Now, if you would turn again this evening to John chapter 18, as we continue with our sermons in this part of God's Word, and reading once more from verse 12 of that chapter and down to verse 27. John chapter 18, and beginning to read again at verse 12 of the chapter. And as they have now come and arrested our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, then the Lord's Apostle John takes that up in verse 12 of the chapter. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews, that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but of well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound on to Caiaphas the high priest, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Then they said therefore unto him, Art thou not also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Amen. In those verses that we read from again this evening in John's Gospel, we have two things. We have the record of that time when Simon Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ, eventually with oaths and curses. And we have the beginning of the various trials that our Lord was to undergo before he would be finally taken out and delivered up to the death of the cross. The two things, of course, stand side by side, as it were, intermingled in this particular part of the Word of God to our souls, because it was in the same place, the judgment hall of Caiaphas, who was the high priest in the nation of Israel that year. It was there that each of the two things, in fact, took place. In our last sermon then, we looked at that denial of the Lord by Peter, and now in our time together this evening, we begin to look at this series of trials that our Lord endured as he had come into this world to be our Saviour. Now, as the Lord's Apostle tells us, of course, as our Lord is taken away from the Garden of Gethsemane, then he's taken to the home of a man called Annas. Annas, we're told, was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest in Israel at that time, as I've said. And it's in the official residence of Caiaphas, Caiaphas's judgment hall, that the trials of our Lord take place, the events that we read about take place. Had we read on into the Gospel of John and in the other Gospels, of course, that trial of our Lord then shifts from the judgment hall of Caiaphas into the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman procurator, that nation that was then in occupation of the nation of Israel. and then from Pilate. The Lord is then removed to the palace of Herod the Tetrarch. Once Pilate discovers that Christ, in fact, is a Galilean by upbringing, and therefore he is more under the jurisdiction of Herod than he is himself. But then eventually, of course, the trial comes back to Pilate once again. And it's there that the final verdict, if you could call it that, is arrived at. And the final sentence is pronounced. Take ye him away then, says Pilate, and crucify him. So our Lord then, in that whole train of events, he is led out of the Garden of Eden to Annas first, and then to Caiaphas, and then to Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate again. And it's the first part of the trial then that we read about in that particular portion of the Gospel of John, where he's taken to Annas and then to Caiaphas. And there, as I say, in the judgment hall of Caiaphas, it's there that Peter makes his, I suppose you would have to call it, his infamous denial of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at that last time, the denial itself, but also the road that led to that denial. Some of those things that were in Peter's heart and mind that really hadn't been dealt with up to that point in his life. That's not to be overcritical of Peter, because those things are written for our admonition, indeed, each and every one of us. And so there is the denial, there is the road that led to the denial, but then blessedly, even at this part of the gospel record, there is the restoration of the denier. And you remember how Christ had foretold that that night before the cock would crow twice, that Simon Peter would deny him three times over. And Peter did that. No reason for him to deny the Lord in the way that he did. But as he did it, and the cock crowed for the second time, then it says Peter remembered. He remembered the word that the Lord had spoken to him. And then on top of that, as Luke tells us in his account, Christ turned and looked at Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And so had begun the process of restoration. It will come to its fullness, of course, towards the end of the Gospel of John. And it's a glorious thing, my friends, you know, that you see Peter really restored. By the time you come into the Acts of the Apostles and you come to the day of Pentecost and all the truth has been poured out upon the disciples. And that time, when they went in through the gate of the beautiful, the gate of the temple that was called Beautiful. You remember the man that was begging alms there, and they looked upon him and they healed him, and then they were hauled before the Sanhedrin. It was in Caiaphas' judgment hall that the Sanhedrin met, and it was there that Peter was told never to speak again in the name of Christ. And he says, judge for yourselves whether it is right in the sight of God to do that or not. Judge for yourselves. And he stood forth boldly in the very place where he had denied the Lord, and he declared the Lord. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. When God restores the faulty, when God does it, he does a thorough job. And indeed he did it with dear Simon Peter at that particular point. So the denial has taken place. The road to the denial is traced out for us. But the restoration has begun, and the restoration indeed will be complete. As the Lord had told Peter in the prophetic word anyway, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed the Father that your faith be not eclipsed, and when you are turned, comfort, strengthen your brethren. And Peter then becomes a strengthener for all the people of God under the hand of the Holy Spirit in so many ways in the days that were to come. So it's intermingled. It has to be like that, because that was where the trial took place, same place that the denial took place. And so having looked at the denial, as I say, for this evening, we start to look at the trials of our Lord. And as those trials begin in that same judgment hall of Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, it's a massive subject. John gives us his account of it by the Spirit of God. But of course, there are the other accounts. All the four Gospels record the trials of our Lord Jesus Christ and give us those different threads that not only was he tried in the home of Caiaphas, the palace of Caiaphas, but also before Pilate, before Herod, before Pilate again, all of that. And so what I want to do, the same as we did, in fact, with the denial of Peter, is to look at what John sets before us and then draw in some of those other records that are granted to us as well. And as we do that, perhaps we, well, I don't know, it's not so easy to divide up that kind of thing. So we're simply going to move through the verses and the different portions as they come before us. We could speak of all the legality or the illegality of the trial. It was a travesty of justice, of course. But I think there are two main aspects that we should focus our hearts and minds on. They are what you might call the treatment of Christ and then the triumph of Christ. Those two things, as he is brought into the judgment hall of Caiaphas, as the trial begins, there is the terrible treatment that Christ is subjected to by those various people, but shining through it all, never ever forget this, is the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who needs to spell out the treatment, really? You know the accounts, I'm sure, well enough to your hearts and souls, how he is ridiculed and abused and slighted and spoken against. He is called a blasphemer. He is condemned to be worthy to death. He is taken, he's blindfolded, he's pounded with their fists, he's spat upon. This is Christ, the Lord of glory, the only begotten Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. And this is the treatment that he receives at the hands of fallen men that morning in the palace of Caiaphas. Surely that treatment of Christ is clearly enough described, and it's to leave us in no doubt of the capability, the propensity of the human heart to rail against Christ the Savior. The circumstances are different, of course, but the heart is always the same. And yet, in the midst of all that, as I trust we'll see, the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ must keep pressing through in the midst of all of that. These Gospels, you see, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the whole of the Word of God, in fact, is God's testimony concerning himself and his beloved Son. By all means, we are to look into the Bible as a mirror concerning human nature and human nature in its behavior towards God. We're to hold it up as a mirror to each and every one of our own hearts and souls. But above all things, it is the testimony of God concerning himself and concerning Jesus Christ the Savior, and how in Jesus Christ the Savior he was going to reconcile sinful men and women unto himself. So we may look at the treatment of Christ, what was meted out to him, as we will, but at the same time, we're to look at the triumphs of Christ in the work of the gospel. Well, then, this evening, we start off with the account that we have in John. It's not a very wide account with regards to the judgment hall of Caiaphas. It's much briefer than some of the others, but at the same time, as you might expect, it is very telling for all of that. So we look then at the treatment and at the triumph, and as that treatment begins then here in John's Gospel. Well, it begins in verse 19. As they have brought the Lord now, brought him into the high priest's residence. Now, in verse 19, it says, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Now, why did he do that? And he did that, of course, for a very down-to-earth reason, as far as he was concerned. You see, make no mistake that these men wanted to condemn our Lord Jesus Christ to death. There was only one real verdict like they could pronounce against him, which was worthy of the death sentence, and that was sedition. They had to accuse him of trying to raise up a sedition, overthrow the nation of Rome. They hadn't the power to put him to death. He couldn't be put to death as a blasphemer. When Stephen was put to death and they accused him of blasphemy, that was illegal what they did. They dragged him out of the city and they simply, under mob rule, they stoned Stephen to death. But they hadn't the right of the death penalty because they were under the occupation of Imperial Rome. So what they had to do was they had to drum up an accusation of sedition so that they could deliver him to Simon Peter, deliver him to Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate then would bring him to the place of death. So they ask him about the disciples, because you see, if he has a king, if he's going to have a kingdom, well, how many disciples does he have? They want statistics. How many have you got in your army? So that they would take that, of course, no doubt, and they would tell Pontius Pilate about it. Well, how many did he have? How many were in the army? Not very many. And in fact, there's one of them down in the courtyard, denying him with oaths and curses. They asked him concerning his disciples. And maybe it was that. Maybe that's what Simon Peter heard. As soon as they began to question him about his disciples, Simon Peter's heart began to tremble. Remember, as we saw last time, Simon Peter, in fact, was in no danger. John was there in the very same place. Simon Peter was in danger because of Simon Peter. And my friends, as those men began to ask the Lord of his disciples, then who knows, but it was that that made that dear disciple tremble in the way that he did and brought forth the denial out of his mouth in the way that it came. But of course, our Lord isn't going to implicate his disciples. I have trodden the winepress alone. He's going to do this work of our salvation with none other at all with him. And so he doesn't, in fact, say anything at all about his disciples, only about his doctrine then that they have asked him about. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Bypassing the question of the disciples, Jesus answered him, I speak openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whether the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And even there, you see, surely there is something of the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ breaking through. What they wanted to accuse him of course, were those parts of his doctrine, as we'll see later on. For example, when he said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Or when he did speak about his kingship and his kingdom. But they wanted to carnalize all of those things so that they could bring this charge of sedition before him, and indeed blasphemy before the one who was accusing him. And so you see, they take those things which they heard him say, indeed he said them, but they twist those things to make them say what they wanted him to say. Human nature's full of that, my friends. That's what people do with the Bible in many, many respects, some of them to the damnation of their own souls. You know that nice story about the old Negro professor in America? And he had been converted, at least he had made a profession of faith, and he'd been a thief all the days of his life. And it seemed he didn't stop his old way of life. And the pastor came to him one day and he said, Sam, he said, I hear that you're still stealing things from people. Do you think that's right? And he said, oh, yes, pastor. The Bible says, let him who stole, steal. so I'm still doing it. The Bible says that. Except it says, let him who stole steal no more. You see? And if you put in a convenient bit of punctuation, or if you turn certain words in a certain way, you can make the Bible say absolutely anything that you want to say. And so they ask him about his doctrine, and they're going to take the very truths that he preached and declared before men and women, and they're going to twist up those very truths to their own ends and to the condemnation of the Lord. Now, that's the kind of scene as it's set there in Caiaphas' judgment hall at that point. And you know, our Lord, the reply that he gives, what a lesson for each and every one of us. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I have said. What a lovely word from the Savior, my friends. He says, I speak openly to the world. You see, in secret have I said nothing. And our Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely transparent in all his preaching and in all his teaching. He was able to say that. He wasn't such, indeed, why even say it, such as Paul speaks about and is able to say about himself and others to that degree, we have not diluted the word of God. As he's able to say to the Ephesians, I declared unto you the whole counsel of God. That's the spirit in which Christ stands before his accusers. And he says, I speak openly to the world, you see. He didn't, like some do today, say, well, you better not tell people that, or you better not tell people this. No, no, Christ told the whole counsel of God. He told men dead in trespasses and sins, ye will not come on to me that ye might have life. He preached about heaven, and he preached about hell, and he preached about repentance, and he did it openly before the face of all. And as our Lord stands that day in the place of accusation, not one of them can accuse him of the fact that he spoke everything that his Father had given him to speak. Jesus answered him, I speak openly to the world. And then he says, and they know it well, I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews resort, and in secret have I said nothing. See your Christ like that, my friend. And remember that the things that are declared unto us in his word belong to the selfsame category to our souls. There is everything openly declared to us that we need to know for our soul's well-being into eternity itself. And then when he turns in verse 21 and he says, why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said. And as our Lord putting his finger on it there, my friends, this feigned ignorance of men and women. Oh, I don't know what, I can't understand this, and you'll have to do it some other way. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, as I spoke openly to the world, ask them which heard me, ask them what I said, they know what I said. And you see, standing right there, in fact, the one who then rises up and slaps the Lord across the face, in fact, he does it with a rod, is one of the officers of the temple police. You remember, not all that long ago, the temple police had come and arrested Christ, or endeavored to arrest him, but they couldn't because his hour was not yet come. And they went back to the leaders, back to Caiaphas, and they said, never man spake like this man. You see? They knew what he said. They heard what they said. What he had said had penetrated their hearts, but they wouldn't receive what he said. And that's the vast, vast difference, my friends. And the dear Church of Christ gets herself twisted up in all kinds of gimmickry on this misunderstanding that men and women don't know what is being said. Yes, they know what's being said. But they won't have what is being said. And what is being said, when all is said and done, what is being said is this: there is a heaven to gain and there is a hell to be avoided. And that's why Christ came into the world to die, that there might be salvation. And that message, my friend, if you're unconverted tonight, isn't that message absolutely, abundantly, crystal clear? Believe and you shall be saved. Believe not and you shall be damned. They understood. Of course they understood. And men and women and young people understand. Yet, you know, there was an occasion, well, it was his deathbed, really, when dear old Billy Bray was on his deathbed and the doctor came along, and I think he was somewhere over 70 at this particular point, and the doctor examined him and he said, "Well, Billy," he said, "I'm afraid it's the end for you. You're soon going to leave this world." And he revived with that and he said, "Hallelujah. Hallelujah, I'm going to heaven." "Doctor," he said, "when I get there, will I tell them that you're coming after me?" Aha. And now, my friend, when a husband gets to glory, if he goes before the wife, will he say, "Wife, will I tell the Lord you're coming after me?" Or the wife, "Husband, will I tell the Lord you're coming after me?" A heaven and a hell. And no middle path. Young person, if your parents get to heaven, die before you die, will they say to the Lord, "My children are coming after me"? That's the issue. I speak openly in the word. That's how Christ preached. And if ever we profess to follow Christ and walk in his footsteps, and if ever we declare the truth of God, do it as Christ did it. And as he stands there under those terrible accusations at that point, and the terrible treatment that he's going to receive at the hands of men, he doesn't flinch by one degree from the course that he had taken all the days of his life when he had come into this world to be our Savior. And you see, that officer of the temple police then, he knew well that he had understood thoroughly the things that the Lord had said, and so you get his response. Well, verse 22, "And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Answerest thou the high priest so?'" Now, why did he do that? Well, maybe he did it to curry favor with the high priest. You know, it's amazing how people in their bravado will speak against Christ, will blaspheme his holy name to give themselves some credibility with their own converted friends. Young people are very prone to do that, but others as well. It's a way to show that you're macho, you see. That you can take the name of Christ in vain and blaspheme his name. Or do something against Christ. Well, maybe something like that. But surely it was his conscience that was troubling him. As our Lord has said, "Ask them who heard me." Here was one who had heard him. And now he has only one response as his conscience troubles him. And he should have bowed to a troubled conscience. He reels up in a troubled conscience. And he smites the Lord across the face. Now, if you've got a margin in your Bible, of course, as it says there rightly, he struck him with a rod. Verse 22, "When he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand," or in the margin, "he struck him with a rod in his hand." But let me tell you this, in spite of that treatment, that's glorious. So way back in the book of Micah, as the Lord had spoken through that prophet, he says, "Now gather thyself in troops." You see, here they're all railing, gathering against the Lord. "Gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel. It's the judge. He's smiting. And Christ standing there being judged is the judge who will ultimately judge all men. They shall smite the judge of Israel on the cheek with a rod. And as Caiaphas had done before, had spoken more than he realized when he said it is expedient that one man should die for the people. That officer of the temple police force did more than he ever dreamed when he struck the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. You see, there is the treatment, but running alongside the treatment, my friends, and all the purpose of God, there is indeed the triumphs of the Christ who had come to do all things necessary for our salvation. Those scenes then, and that word that comes after in verse 23, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but of well, why smitest thou me? What question to ask of any mere mortal? Why smitest thou me? Our Lord has said similar things in the course of his ministry. For which of the good works do you stone me? He says, when they were going to lift up stones to do that very thing. But now he says in the verse, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. Anybody willing to do that? You know, in the old contest, I think it happened with Martin Luther and with his adversary in the early days of the Reformation, seems to have come into vogue again. When you got two combatants in any one debate, then you had a lectern at one end of the room and a lectern at the other, a witness box, in fact. And one stood in one witness box and one stood in the other. And so they accused one another or defended one another, as the case might be. Now, says our Lord, I'll get into one witness box and you get into the other witness box. Witness against me. Anybody willing to do that? Anybody willing to set themselves up with the judge of Israel and witness against him? And as our Lord speaks the words that he does, my friends, he's speaking under that terrible treatment, but at the same time, he is speaking in the triumph of his person as none other than the very one who is the judge of the living and of the dead. And so on that day, he will come, as we'll see later on, he will come in that very capacity. But you see, as John tells us, he was led away to Annas first and then to Caiaphas. And so it is in Caiaphas's judgment hall that these things have begun to take place. Now, to draw in something of the fuller picture, you get that, as I've said, in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke. So maybe we could look at Luke chapter 22, just for a little more fullness of the actual treatment that our Lord underwent. That's Luke chapter 23, just a few pages back the way, and Luke chapter 22, and verse 63. So again, they have taken away the Lord to Caiaphas' judgment hall. The denial of Peter is recorded for us. And then in verse 63, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who it is that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. Now, it's quite possible that these particular scenes in Luke's gospel take place before the actual official trial really begins, that they have brought the Lord from the house of Annas to the residence of Caiaphas the high priest. And while they're waiting, you might say, in the courtyard, then this is how the soldiers and the others treat our Lord Jesus Christ. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who it is that smote thee? Now, those kind of verses, my friends, surely any of us need to plead total inadequacy. All you can do is read the facts as they are recorded by the Holy Spirit of God, and that the same Holy Spirit of God would open them up, not only to our minds and before our eyes, but in our hearts, in our inner understanding in the things of the Lord. The old hymn writer put it like this. He says, "Vexed I try and try again, still my efforts are in vain. Living tongues are dumb at best. We must die to speak of Christ." And perhaps only in eternity itself will we be able to understand the things that the Saviour went through. But even now, surely it's clear enough that they play this awful game with the Lord. That's what they were doing. They were saying, let's make sport of him. Let's take him. Let's treat him in this particular way. Let's spend the time until we take him into the judgment hall of Caiaphas. And so they did many things, it says. They spat on him. They tore the hair from his beard. All of that you read in the other Gospels as well. But there's one centerpiece here, especially in Luke's Gospel. And it says they blindfolded him. And then they punched him and they taunted him by saying, "Tell us, prophesy unto us, who punched thee? Who smote thee?" You see, he had claimed to be the prophet of God. And now they say, well, let's see what this prophet knows and what he doesn't know. And so they blindfolded him and they struck him on the face and they asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" They blindfold him, and then one by one they come to him. They all hit him in turn and they say, "Now, who hit you on that occasion?" Do you think our behavior can be hidden from Christ by a blindfold round his eyes? Ah, no. No, no. And the very one, my friend, that stands before them that day, they will stand before him in that eternal day. And though he didn't answer one name with regards to any one of those people who smote him, he knows each and every one of them. And in that eternal day, he will say, "You smote me. And you smote me. You were third in line. You were sixth in line." And then with all the sins of men and women, the same one, never ever blindfolded from any actions, we will stand before him, and indeed we will know him as the God and Saviour of his people. I can't convince anybody of that. This is a demonstration of the human heart against Christ, you see. What men did towards Christ in the Word of God are really demonstrations of the human heart. That's why the apostles can stand up on the day of Pentecost and they can speak to people there in Jerusalem from all over the empire, from all over the nation of Israel, from Rome, from Mesopotamia. And they can stand up and they can say, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory." How many people actually crucified the Lord? We'll say 20, 30, say 100 even. But here were thousands. And Peter says, "It's you that have done it. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory." And you see, it's a corporate guilt that is laid at the feet of men and women when it comes to the treatment of our Lord Jesus Christ. And once a person, by the grace of God, and if we're the Lord's people this night, don't we know it? Once the Holy Spirit of God takes us and changes us from being spectators to what happened to Christ in Caiaphas's judgment hall to participants, then we know that we are guilty of the things that happened to Christ. It was one of the themes that the dear old hymn writers of a bygone day used to love to dwell on. "Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one, the man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die." And then this verse, Teach me what it meaneth, that sacred crimson tide, the blood and water flowing from thine own wounded side. Teach me that if none other had sinned but I alone, yet still thy blood, Lord Jesus, thine only must atone. If none other had sinned. That lovely hymn that we have in the supplement, I alone have done the deed. 'Tis I thy sacred flesh hath torn, my sins have caused thee, Lord, to bleed. Point at the nail and fixed the thorn. Corporate guilt and individual responsibility received by anyone who will ever believe that Christ has died for me and taken away my sins. That's the order in the gospel as it is revealed in the scriptures of the Word of God. And so they take him now. They're deriding him, you see, in his claim that he is the prophet of God. And what they do in that act at that time shows the depth of the depravity of the human heart in refusing to hear what the prophet of God has to say. Not only applies to those, applies to all who have ever rejected the gospel of our Lord and Saviour. And so, you know, in the whole account as well, we're told two different things in the whole total gospel record. We're told how our Lord did answer it sometimes and how he didn't answer it sometimes. And I don't know which is the more fearsome. When he answered their accusations in the way that he did, or when, as in the words of Isaiah, he was as a sheep before her shearers, dumb, and he opened not his mouth. But that's only an interim, because the time will come when he will open up his mouth indeed. And he is the Son of God. And as the psalmist says, he who made the ear, shall he not hear? Who formed the eye, shall he not see? Did he not know what was happening? Even though they blindfolded him, prophesy unto us, who smote thee? Although he didn't answer who it was that smote him, he knew, as he knows all things in his very omniscience. And you see, those men also had just had a demonstration of his omniscience in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they had come to arrest him. And it says, Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said, whom seek ye? And now they mock him in his very person and in his very being. So he is there at that point. He is the judge condemned, but he is the judge. He is the prophet derided, but he is the prophet. And something else that Matthew tells us, very, very telling word indeed, says that among all those other things, when they smote him and they buffeted him and so on and tore the hairs out of his beard, then did they spit in his face. Now, have you got that? This is the Holy Spirit's record of what Christ went through. And for the people of God, of course, the Lord's apostle applies that, does he not, with regards to our Christian race, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Consider him, he says, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. Do you get down sometimes with regards to the behaviour of others? I do. I don't go to some psychologist's couch to get me out of it. I go here. Consider him who was beaten, spat upon, derided, buffeted. Then did they spit in his face. That's a dreadful thing, because by the time you come to the book of the Revelation, and that last and eternal day, it says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place from them. That face that was spitted upon is simply displayed in that last day and heaven and earth flees away from that face. My friend, you make sure by the grace of God that you have not in any fashion spat in that face, but embraced him as the Savior of your soul. And so our Lord has stood, has endured the treatment. The treatment is down there on record for us, for all of us to read and understand at least something of it. Now, what about the triumph side of things? Because there's all that. In the midst of the treatment, as I've said already, there breaks through the triumph of the Savior. And in Caiaphas' judgment hall, particularly, it does in Pilate and the other places as well, but in Caiaphas' judgment hall, it breaks through in two particular ways. Now, the first is this, where Christ is accused of being, but really is, our dwelling place with God forever and evermore. Now you get that again. The different gospel writers have their different emphases under the Holy Spirit of God. If you turn back a bit more into Mark's gospel, then that is brought before us there. Mark chapter 14 and in verse 57 we can begin to read. Mark 14 and verse 57. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing what it is which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. There arose certain and bear witness, we have heard him saying, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now Christ didn't say that. He didn't say any such thing. He said something like it. But again, they are twisting up the Savior's words. And of course, later on they realize, therefore, when he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered how he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And the word that Christ had spoken along those lines was when he had cleansed that temple in Jerusalem, and when they had accused him then, when they had come and they were totally angry with regards to what he had done. And it was there our Lord had said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. But this he spake concerning the temple of his body. And you see, even the disciples at that particular point, they couldn't get it into their heads that all that had gone before, and the temple in Jerusalem amongst all the things that had gone before, were only pointers to the Christ who was to come. You remember how distressed the disciples were in the upper room when they had come into the upper room, when Christ had said, there won't be one stone left standing upon another in this temple. How could they meet with God? Because the temple was their meeting place with God, as it was up until the full blaze of the gospel day. And then any who would meet with God would meet with God in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ alone. And Christ, you see, was speaking about his death, but they wanted to pillory him. They wanted to get something to accuse him of. And so they looked to that which they twisted his words to say. He was going to destroy that temple. And then in some magical way, he was going to raise up another temple. No, no. He was speaking about his death. The thing that he always and ever was speaking about was his death, because through his death, then men and women would meet with God, and through that death alone. And you know all the scriptures, I'm sure. The truth has come before us many's a time in our sermons in Colossians at the moment, that it's in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You're complete in Christ. In Christ you have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, you see. We meet with God and will dwell with God in Christ. Because first the old tabernacle where God met with the people in the desert, and then in the temple when he met with them in Jerusalem in the way that he did, all of those were pointers and shadows and types and pictures until Christ would come, our meeting place with God. But the meeting place with God in Christ would only be provided through the tearing down of Christ and the raising up again. It's his death and his resurrection, but that's his triumph, as we saw this morning, surely. He made a display of them openly, spoiled principalities and power, making a display of them openly in the resurrection that followed on from the cross. In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. By Christ we are presented in the presence of God. Through Christ, by faith in his name, we meet with the God of our salvation. You see, it's all the gospel of Christ. And it's in him that all is fulfilled forever and evermore. And as they speak, again, you see, they're speaking, twisting up his words, and yet at the same time, they are presenting the truth of what the Savior said. And then also in that same Gospel of Mark, in the same particular passage, in verse 57, there rose certain and bear witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing what it is which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Is that not his triumph? And indeed it is. It's his triumphal return. He is none other than very God of very God, who has become very man of very man, stands there in their presence that day, in that capacity where he has come to be our Savior, but he looks to another day, when he will come in the clouds of glory. And it's as we see him as our Savior now, so we see him as our Savior then. What's entailed in all that indeed is what the Lord said, destroy this temple. The very death, my friends, but he will be taken out from the judgments eventually, led away to the cross. He will die the death of the cross, and now he is in glory until he returns again. You see, what we're going to sing, Look Ye Saints, no, we're not going to sing that, but the Man of Sorrow, and how he stood there at that time condemned, but see him now. See him now by faith, and see him in that eternal day when he returns again. Words are totally inadequate. Surely we realize that, maybe have demonstrated it this very night. But my friend, by the eye of faith, you take it. It's your word. It's been given to you, given for the salvation of all who believe, given for our sanctification, for our growth in grace. You take the words, read them and read them and read them and read them until suddenly your physical eyes give way to the spiritual. And you see Christ there. And doing all that he did and enduring all that he endured in other order that we might be saved. And then the same eyes take them away to that day that is yet to be and see him returning on the clouds of glory. And you have then a picture of his treatment and of his triumph, and both of those things belong to the eternal peace of our souls forever and evermore. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.